Well, this morning I'm going to begin a two-part series entitled Be Patient, God's Not Finished. Isn't that encouraging? Be patient, God's not finished. How many of you know this morning that we're a work in progress? Right? How many would say about the person next to you, this is really a work in progress, right? And so I'm not catching anybody by surprise when I say that we are a work in progress. No matter how far we've come, no matter where we are today, God is not finished with us yet. And God's not finished with the person next to us yet. You know, if we got real honest with each other this morning, it's not too difficult for us to admit that. The reality of it is, if you're anything like me, there are constant things in my life that serve as a reminder that God is not finished with me yet. You're shaking your head, maybe because, but I've seen that same thing in your life as well, right? God is not finished with us yet. And in the course of my day, I am constantly reminded that God is not finished with me. We as God's people, though, rarely have a hard time remembering how far we have to go. In fact, the reminder of where we're not is the very thing that causes us and hinders our growth. And it limits our ability to fully enjoy our salvation. The constant reminder of where we're not. How many know where you're not in the Lord? Right? How many of you know we oftentimes are reminded more of that than where we are in the Lord? That's kind of, we kind of encourage other people where they're at, but we don't seem to apply that same thing to our own lives. And the constant reminder of where we're not is the very hindrance of the growth, and is the very thing that hinders our growth and our forward progress in the Lord. And it limits our ability to fully enjoy our salvation. You know, that's God's will for you. That's God's desire for you. That's God's plan for you, that you would walk in the freedom of Jesus Christ, that you would walk excited and thankful for what God has done in you, that we would enjoy the gift of salvation. This morning, I have one goal. I have one message. I have one agenda, and that is to set you free from the guilt and disappointment of not being what you think you need to be in the Lord, what you think you need, where you think you should be in your walk with Christ. And as you're set free, it will be the freedom that it will be the very thing that motivates you and enables you to get to that next step in the Lord. Because as I said before, the constant reminder of where we're not is the very thing that hinders us. And so we end up seeing ourselves or looking at ourselves as people who are constantly trying to get God's favor, who are trying to get accepted from the Lord. And if we'd only realize that we are not moving towards acceptance, but we are moving from acceptance. God has already accepted us. And when we understand that, and when we wrap our arms around that, we'll see that the guilt and the disappointment of where we're not will no longer hinder our growth. Contrary to what some may believe, guilt does not motivate. Guilt doesn't motivate. In fact, it just does the opposite, doesn't it? Guilt instead paralyzes. It stops a forward progression. It robs me from the freedom of doing things because I want to do them. Now I look at things from the posture of, I have to do these things. And it robs me from the joy of going to church. It robs me from the joy of being in the Word of God. It robs me from the joy of being in prayer. Truth be told, the average Christian doesn't need to be reminded of where they're not, of what they're not doing, right? Does anybody ever have to remind you that you're not praying enough? The average Christian doesn't need to be reminded that they're not in the Word of God. He doesn't need to be reminded that he's not loving enough, that he's not patient enough, that he's not kind enough. We walk in that reality on a constant basis, and it is that very understanding that we beat ourselves up with. You've been lied to because a lot of times we think that God is mad at us. that God has removed us because of our performance or lack thereof. God has distanced himself from us. And I want you to know this morning, that is not the case. God is here and he's not mad at you. God is here to embrace you and to love you and to welcome you and to get you from where you are to where he is designed for you to be. But you need to be patient because God is not finished with you yet. And I want you to know God is patient. God is merciful. God knows where you're at. And so this morning I want to tell you, be patient. God's not finished with you yet. Or maybe a shorter title for that would be, hey, give yourself a break. Give yourself a break. Now those of you who know me know I would never advocate loose living. I never advocate sloppy disciplines or irreverent behavior. I'm taking for granted the fact that you know I'm not giving a license to do whatever we want to do. That's not where I'm going this morning. But what motivates me today is that I hurt for so many of God's children who are not walking in the joy that God desires for them to be walking in. They walk around feeling like they're second-rate Christians, overwhelmed by feeling like God is angry with them and that his love is conditional and that his love is contingent upon their behavior. And I want you to know this morning, that is not true. God loves you. Where did we ever get the idea that God was angry with us? Think about that. Where did we ever get the idea that God wanted to distance himself from us? Many Christians live their lives as though God were standing at a distance and had his arms are folded and his eyebrows are tilted and he's got a frown on his face and he's just waiting for us to mess up. Where did we get that kind of thinking? Because it is not true of a God who saved you and loves you and wants to complete a work in your life. You've been lied to if you think that that's how God perceives you. Maybe we've heard stories in Sunday school that maybe you've heard them out of context, or maybe you've taken them out of context, or maybe a cursory reading of the Old Testament has kind of given you this perception like God is this big angry Shylock in the heavens that's just waiting to destroy and hurt his people. I mean, we read stories like the story of Uzzah. You remember Uzzah? God said, listen, don't touch the ark. Very simple rules. Don't touch the... Well, here they are. They're transporting the ark of God, and they hit a bump, and the ark starts to stumble. It's about to hit the ground, and Uzzah, reaching forward, tries to steady the ark from it falling in the dirt, and God strikes him dead. That's tough, isn't it? We hear those kinds of things, and we think, see, that's the way God is. He's just waiting for me to touch something or do something I'm not supposed to do, and so I better be real careful. Don't mess up, because God is going to get you. We hear about how God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see how God sent the plagues on the Egyptians for not letting Israel go and worship. We see how God swallowed up the worshipers of Baal, or how he closed up the Red Sea on the Egyptians as they were pursuing the Israelites. And we think, see, God is this angry dude in heaven who's just waiting for me to mess up. And the moment that I do, he's going to turn me into a pillar of salt. Now listen, there's a wrath of God. There is a wrath of God that's going to be poured out. John says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he that has the Son has everlasting life. But he who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He that has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But if you're a believer today, you see, if you're a believer, that doesn't apply to you. If you're a believer, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only means of salvation, if you put your confidence in what he has done for you on the cross, then the wrath of God will not abide on you. You see, the wrath of God was already then poured out, not on you, but listen, for you, on somebody else. You see, in the Old Testament, God poured out his wrath on people. However, under the New Covenant, all the wrath of God, listen, everybody say all the wrath of God. all the wrath of God. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, and because of what Christ did, all the wrath of God that was in the Old Testament poured out on people was now poured out on Jesus. All the wrath of God. He that has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But all the wrath of God for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ has been poured out on Jesus Christ. So here's the point this morning. The wrath of God is going to get poured out. But it is either going to get poured out on that one that does not want to accept the work of Jesus Christ, and it will be poured out on them. Or they can put their trust in Jesus Christ, and all of the wrath, all of the sin, all of the things that we are guilty of, God judged on Christ at the cross. But see, here's the thing. If you're a Christian, and you've put your trust in Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, and the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus for you, then why are you walking around guilty? Why are you walking around like God is still angry? Do you realize that when we do that, what we are saying then is that what Jesus did for me is not good enough? And that's just not true. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Am I doing something wrong with this? Are you working on it? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. Looking at verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." He's talking about the sacrificial system that had been set up in the Old Testament that God used as a shadow of somebody else who was going to come and take away the sin of the world. And he says that they did it time and time again, but it really never took away sins. It only foreshadowed somebody who was going to. The writer of Hebrews says, "But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Stop there for one moment. Listen, what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ brought the offering of himself. He took upon himself all the wrath of God, all the sin of the world. He took upon himself. And then he sat at the right hand of God. How can he do that? Because the Father was satisfied with the offering. The Father was satisfied with the payment. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was done right there. It was complete. There is no longer payment for sin. What's the biggest problem I have with Catholic theology? The problem with Catholic theology is it says that you need to keep doing things to gain your salvation. It is a doing religion. Christianity is a done religion. Jesus said, "It is finished." When he paid the ultimate price for you and me, our only responsibility then is to bow a knee and say, "Jesus, fill me. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I put all my trust in you." And something miraculous happens. Something extraordinary happens. Here's what happens. You and I need to present a righteousness to God that is perfect. We need to offer up to God not good behavior, but perfect behavior. "Be ye holy, even as I, your Father, is holy." But sin entered into the world, and so now we cannot produce that kind of righteousness. And so God, he's not going to lower his standards. He's not going to change. He's not going to lower the bar of who's allowed to come into his presence. And so he sends Jesus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so here's what happens. Jesus, who is sinless, Jesus, who is perfect, Jesus, the perfect God-man, 100% God and 100% man, goes to the cross the perfect Lamb of God, and he takes the penalty for our sin, and a great exchange takes place. We give him our putrid sin. We give him our wretchedness. We give him our vileness. And listen what he does. It's a doctrine called imputation. He then now imputes unto us the righteousness that satisfies the judge of the universe. When we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Isaiah says, I stand therefore now clothed in his righteousness. And so now when God sees me, get this, child of God. You've got to get a hold of this. Otherwise, you're going to walk around in with a desire of constantly trying to please God. Listen, at that point, when you are saved, when the righteousness of Christ is imputed into your life, it's a financial term. It literally means that God puts into the account of another person, a person who had a debt that couldn't pay it, and so somebody imputes money into account. Well, we needed righteousness. We just didn't have the checkbook to make it. And so Jesus gives us his righteousness. It's imputed into our life. And here's the thing. This is the part I pray to God, if you get anything, you got to get this today. Listen, at that point, now you stand clothed in his righteousness. So now, when the God of the universe looks down and sees his choice creation, what does he see? Yes, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see what you're not doing. He doesn't see how you've blown it. He doesn't see how you're not praying. He doesn't see how you're not reading your Bible. Hey, the Holy Spirit's going to sanctify us. He's going to work on us. He's going to bring us through and make us what we need to be. But positionally, I stand perfect before the judge of the universe who looked at me and judged me innocent because of what Christ did for me on the cross. We got to get a hold of that, folks. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is we come to the cross. We ask for forgiveness. We experience Jesus. We apply the righteousness of God in our life. And then we think the wrath of God still abides on us. And we walk in guilt. We walk in fear. We walk around feeling like redheaded stepchildren, like God doesn't like us. Nothing against redheads, Audrey. I'm sorry. And we need to get a hold of that. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the grace of God. I'm talking about getting a hold of God's grace. You see, listen. Get this. There's no more wrath left for you. Do you understand that? If you are in Christ Jesus, all the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus. There's nothing left for you. Walk in the freedom of that. Walk in the liberty of that. Walk in the understanding of who you are in Christ Jesus. There's no more wrath for you. Now, if you don't know Jesus, that's a totally different story. I wouldn't leave this place today without coming up and saying, hey, pray for me. I need to make Jesus Lord of my life. I need to ask him. I need that kind of righteousness because I'd rather the wrath of God be poured out on him than on me. We need to wrap our arms around that and embrace it as much as our feeble minds will allow us. Talking about the grace of God. Because what did we do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. I did nothing to deserve that. We have this misconception that God is fair. God is not fair. If God were fair, everybody would go to hell. But God's not fair. He's merciful. God is just. And so he paid the price. Hey, listen, if there's any other way, Jesus would not have gone through what he went through. He is the perfect payment for our sins. We're talking about the grace of God. God's unmerited favor. And to the degree that we understand the grace of God is the degree that we will be set free from legalism. We will be set free from guilt. And now we will be motivated not by guilt, not by anxiety, not by fear, but now we will be motivated by love and acceptance and a pursuit of our lover of our souls. Give yourself a break. Know who you are in Christ. Be patient with yourself. God's not finished with you yet. He's going to complete the work. What did Paul write to the Ephesian church? That you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul said, hey, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, God's going to finish the work in your life. I'm not saying take it easy. I'm not saying don't do anything. You need to realize it's done already for you. Enjoy Jesus. Here's the key. To the degree that you enjoy him is the degree that you will love him. And to the degree that you love him is the degree that you'll discipline your life so that you might be able to know him more. To the degree that you love him, you'll want to be in his word. You'll want to be in prayer. You'll want to be in fellowship with the saints. But I don't have to do it. That's not we get the cart before the horse. Just love on Jesus. Just love on the Lord. It's God's grace. And he desires to lavish it upon you. That's why I call it amazing. Let's take a look at this.
Grace. When God extends to you his unconditional favor, no man is too far gone. No depth of sin too great. No crime too horrible. No act of treachery too heinous. No unfaithfulness too brutal that God would withhold his favor. But we cannot earn it. We cannot buy it. And we cannot inherit it. Grace. It flows like a river. It burns through the toughest facade. It sparkles brighter than any star. It floods our hearts with peace. Grace. Magnificent grace. Ultimate grace. God's grace. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace, available to everyone, everywhere, at any time, young or old, rich or poor, black, white, or brown. It doesn't matter. God wants to lavish it on you, and that's why they call it amazing.
That's why they call it amazing. You see, we have a hard time with grace. You know why? Because we don't give it to other people. You see, we think God is like us. That if this person does good to me, I'll bless them. If this person does good for me, they're okay. But the moment they do this, that's it. The grace of God is not like that. God's grace, even while we were yet sinners, the scripture says, Christ died for us. When we were in our most vile states, when we were without hope, Romans 5 says, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. In our worst situation, Jesus extended his arms of grace to you and to me. We have a hard time with that. We have a hard time thinking that if we've blown it so bad in the past, that we could actually receive God's grace. Maybe you've heard the story of John Newton. He was born in 1764 to a godly mother. His father was a captain of a merchant ship. Just 13 days before his 17th birthday, his saintly mother became sick and passed away. Something that Newton took very hard. This catapulted him into a time of rebellion and anger towards God for about a good 8 years until he was out about the age of 24. In that short amount of time, Newton was involved in all kinds of sin, all kinds of debauchery, all kinds of ungodly living. For a time, he would command an African slave ship that would transport captive slaves that would be brutally tortured, brutally abused, and then sold to landowners. The conditions were vile, and death oftentimes would occur to those slaves before they arrived at their destination. It wasn't until a little later on in life that Newton saw the wickedness of his ways, probably remembering many of the things that his mother instilled into his heart as a young boy, and God got a hold of his heart. And he understood at that point how gracious and how good God had been to him despite his decadence, despite his sin, despite his wretchedness, despite what he was. He realized God's graciousness and God's goodness, and it inspired him. It inspired him so much that he wrote a song about it. Listen to the words that this man who was once a wretch, who was once the most vile of sinners. Listen to what came out of his lips as he took a hold of and understood the grace of God. Listen to this with me. Grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead you home. There's a man who got a hold of the grace of God. There's another person I want to point your attention to this morning. He was a religious man who thought it was his responsibility to kill Christians. In fact, as in his own words, when writing to the church of Galatia, he said, "I wasted the church and sought to seek much harm to the church of God." Speaking, obviously, of Saul of Tarsus. He was there the day that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, would be stoned. It was Saul who sought to rid the earth of Christianity until, you know the story, one day, on his way to Damascus, as he went to go and persecute the church of God in Damascus, Jesus gets a hold of his heart and turns him around and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul has a conversion experience. And Saul, now we know as Paul. But how many of you know that Saul knew what it was to live with regret? I mean, let's be real here. This is the one who, again, in his own words, he said, "I wasted the church." How many of you know that Paul knew what it was to live with regret? I'm sure he was constantly reminded of his actions from the past as he sought to persecute the church of God. And now here he is. Hey, here's our guest speaker. Here comes Paul as he comes to preach the word of God. And he gets and stands up in front of the people and he sees widows and he sees orphans and he sees people who he persecuted. How did he get past that? I mean, you can just chalk it off and say, "Well, you know what? Hey, you know, Jesus changed my life." But you know what? Reading the epistles and reading the writings of Paul, his heart was bigger than that. And so how did Paul get to the point that he was able to move out and minister in those same churches that he at one time persecuted? Paul understood something. Paul understood the grace of God. Paul understood. You see, how do we get back to where we feel like we need to be in God? We wrap our arms around the grace of God. We understand that it is God's grace that has brought us safe this far, and grace is going to lead us home. Paul understood the grace of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But you see, he doesn't stop there. It's one of my favorite buts in the Bible, right? "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But I don't stop there. I don't live in that. I don't pack up my tent and never be seen again. But," he says, "by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I." It wasn't even my own strength, he said, that got me to where I am, but the grace of God which was within me. What is Paul saying here? It is the grace of God who made me what I am, and it is the grace of God who's going to lead me home. It is the grace of God that is allowing me to abundantly go and minister more than they all. It is the grace of God, and Paul understood that grace. How do you move from guilt to freedom in Christ? The kind of freedom that causes you to want to love him, to want to serve him, and not be motivated by guilt. How do you learn to be patient knowing that God isn't finished with you yet? You come to grips with what Paul said about himself. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And you see, when we really understand that, it makes us fall in love with Jesus. And when we really fall in love with Jesus, we're not looking for license to sin. What we're looking for at that point is, how do we love him more? You see, the fear that many have in preaching the grace of God is that, well, if you tell them that Jesus did it all, then it's going to lead to sloppy living. No, that's not true. When someone really gets a hold of the grace of God, when they really had a conversion experience, they're not looking to see where the line is so they could dance around it. They want to stay so far from that line and just stay in love with their Jesus. It's the grace of God. And listen, humanly speaking, Paul should have been made to endure incredible hardships for persecuting the church, but instead, Paul received the grace of God. And you know what? So do we. So do we. God doesn't judge us for what we've done. God doesn't look at us and base his opinion on us based on what we do. He bases it on who you are. And you are his beloved. We're a work in progress. We have a long way to go. But I'm only going to get there by God's grace. Be patient with where you're at. Hey, listen, don't settle for mediocrity. But don't beat yourself up either. Don't walk in a cloud of guilt over the things that you're not doing. Keep falling in love with Jesus, and he'll give you the grace to want to move forward. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. How many would say that they need to continue to learn about the grace of God? I'm at the top of the list. Hey, you know what? I haven't scratched the surface of the grace of God. How many would say that they need to apply God's grace to our own lives so that we would enjoy our salvation the way God intended us to? Right? Because if we understand God's grace, we will enjoy our salvation because it will be removed from guilt and fear of wrath. How many would say that they need to be patient because God's not finished with them yet? It's a work of grace. Don't beat yourself up. You see, it really sets the stage because we need to understand where we're at. We need to examine our lives. We need to see where we're at, but realize that where we're at is not going to define who we are, but who we are is going to then motivate us to get from where we are to where we need to be, and that's going to take a lot of patience with ourselves. And when we really understand that, then we're ready for next week's sermon, because next week's sermon is be patient. God's not done with everybody else yet either. And you see, we need to apply that same grace to our lives that we do to one another. We must learn about the grace of God to the degree that our limited minds are able to wrap around it. And let me admit, it's kind of like wrapping your arms around an elephant, right? You can only get certain pieces at a time. But we're always learning. Here's the danger. The danger is when God's grace stops being so amazing. The danger is when we fail to realize that God's grace is not going to change, and that he loves you, not for what you do, but because of what he's done, and for not who you are in yourself, but who you are in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that as we have looked at your word today, I pray that, Lord, it would encourage those who are walking in a cloud of guilt. Lord, we thank you that your word, that Jesus said that he that the Son sets free is free indeed. I pray, Father, that you would free your people this morning. Lord, that we would wrap our arms around the grace of God, the kind of grace that compels us to want to be like you, that compels us to want to love you, And that, Lord, it would be to us, as Audrey sang, that amazing grace. Father, I pray that you would encourage your people with that. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today that has never asked you to be the Lord and Savior of their life, that has not put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, maybe in their good works, maybe in a religious system, maybe in just their own morality, Lord, we know it will not be enough. For salvation is none in no other name than the name Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's anybody here today that has never asked Christ to come into their life, I pray you'd not leave today without getting right with the Lord. That you'd come up and get a hold of the person that maybe invited you, or come and see me or one of our elders or one of our worship leaders and say, pray with me today. I need Jesus to be the Lord of my life. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for your presence in this place. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. Bless each one as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.